But as you descend towards the bottom of Canyon, it can get anywhere from 110 to 120 degrees, just oppressive heat. And thirdly, when she started her jog, she had one apple, two energy bars, and a liter and a half of water. She overestimated her ability, she underestimated the task, and she paid with her life. Let me tell you another equally tragic story about John from Emporia. John is your typical Emporian. He's lived here all his life. He's been a faithful member of a mainline church. He regularly gives his money. He teaches Sunday school. And by all accounts, he's a good and faithful member, especially if you ask him. If you were to ask him, why would God let you into heaven? He'd say, well, I'm a pretty good person, especially compared to my friends. One, he's an alcoholic. He's been in and out of rehab. I'm better than him. Another is working on his fourth marriage. I'm better than him. And this other guy, I mean, everyone knows that he's a crook. And so when he finds out he has cancer, he's going to cross over into the great unknown, into the hereafter, he has full confidence that God will welcome him into heaven because he is a good and righteous person. He's from Emporia, Kansas. He's not one of those free-thinking California blue state liberals. He's from the heartland. But when he dies, he will find out that his overestimation of his abilities actually leads to his extermination. Let me tell you another story of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were part of the spiritual elite of Israel. The Sadducees came from wealthy families, and being that in that day and age, whoever had the most money was able to purchase the priesthood, they were the high priest, the ruling party of Israel. They're the ones who had access to the temple, but they're also known to be cruel and oppressive judges. It was on account of their wealth and desire to accrue wealth that they turned the temple into a marketplace. And they were also known by a peculiar theological trait. They didn't believe in the resurrection. The reason? It's not because they were liberal theologians, but they only believed what they read in the first five books of the Bible. So they were theologically conservative, but socially liberal. On the other hand, you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't just obey the rules in the first five books of the Old Testament. They obeyed the rules in all the other books in the Old Testament. And not only that, they not only obeyed the Old Testament teachings of the law, they obeyed the commentaries on the teaching of the law. And just in case, they obeyed the commentaries on the commentaries on the law. I mean, they covered their bases. They were righteous people. They were spiritual celebrities. Everyone esteemed them as high and holy people. We would look at them like people look at Mother Teresa. Yet, imagine their shock when a wandering wilderness prophet confronts them with the following message. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, this is John the Baptist speaking, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is a harsh message, but it's necessary. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees overestimated their spiritual status. They overestimated their standing before a righteous and holy God. And they never saw the danger. There are many times, I remember on one occasion, I was sharing with some Catholics, and they stopped me and said, "Hey, what are you doing talking to us? You need to talk to some people who need to hear this." And it doesn't matter, you can interchange Catholic with Baptist to somebody from Flint Hills Christian Church. You can even be thinking to yourself right now, "Go for it, Pastor Dave. Somebody besides me needs to hear this." Do you see the following that? It's overestimation. And overestimation deceives you into your condemnation. And John the Baptist has a message for the Pharisees, which is really a message to all those who fancy themselves, who content themselves to think that I've arrived, I'm good to go on the basis of my merits. And so my prayer for you all today is, I know that in this room there's really three categories of people. And there's those of you who are not Christians and you know you're not Christians. I'm glad you're here. May this push you to really understand the necessity of saving faith in Jesus Christ. There's another group of you who are Christians and you know it. May this serve to encourage you to persevere in your faith. But then there's a dangerous category. There's those of you who are not Christians, but you think you are. That is scary, isn't it? And hopefully you're thinking right now, I hope I'm not one of those people. This is a message for you. This is a message I trust that will move you from thinking that you're Christians to not thinking that you're Christians to becoming a Christian. My goal is not to condemn you, but to show you the condemnation that's already over you so that you might not overestimate yourself and that you might bear the true fruit of repentance. Because that's what John is preaching right now. And we really have a three-point outline here. We see that repentance requires fruit, repentance requires Christ, and refusing repentance requires wrath. So we'll look at this first point. And the goal of all of this is to move you into a position where you will truly have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Number one, repentance requires fruit. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. You see, even though the Pharisees and the Sadducees were miles apart, they were different, they got into arguments all the time, they're united on one thing. They're united to address what they perceived, and rightfully perceived, to be a threat to their spiritual status, a threat to their reputation. The masses are following this wilderness preacher. Let's send somebody out to check it out. And so under the pretense of earnestness and spiritual sincerity, they're checking out John the Baptist. Perhaps they're insinuating that they were hoping to get baptized too, swept away in the fervor. And John the Baptist, with prophetic insight, looks at them and he says this, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, this would be shocking. I mean, imagine somebody walking into Calcutta when Mother Teresa was still alive and confronting her in front of all those sick and dying men and women and saying, "Mother Teresa, you are a snake." You can hear the pin drop. What? You're calling these people brood of viper? I mean, if these guys are snakes, then what am I? That would be the response. And secondly, you see the harshness in this. He calls them a brood of vipers. I mean, is there anything more insulting than to be called a snake, especially in light of what we know about snakes from the Bible? Sons of Satan, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? You just hear the sarcasm. you might look at this and with our modern evangelistic sensibilities think, oh, John, that's not very tender. That's not very kind. You know, those Pharisees and those Sadducees, they need the gospel too. You need to show them Christian love and compassion, and you need to ingratiate yourself to them. You need to, get this, you need to earn the right to say such language to them. You really should, John. You're blowing it. You are turning them off to the gospel. Isn't that what a lot of people would say? But John knows something. He knows that what they do not need is to be coddled. What they do not need is to be assured of their own self-righteousness. What they need is a choice and poignant confrontation. So what is the nature of this confrontation? He tells them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, last week we addressed the topic of repentance, and it was defined as the following: a radical transformation of the entire person where their grief and sorrow over sin leads them to turn to God and results in the fruit of repentance. So it's a turning away from sin. You are convicted by your sin. You feel this grief and this sorrow because you understand the magnitude of what you have done against God. And then you turn away from whatever it is and you pursue God. And as you pursue God, the byproduct is the fruit of repentance. So what is the fruit of repentance? Well, it changes depending on the sinner. It's interesting when you look at Luke chapter 3. Actually, turn there. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is confronting the crowds with the same message, and people come up to him and say, what then shall we do? What then shall we do? You want us to repent. What is it we're supposed to do? And different groups of people come up to him. The first group that comes up to him, we read about in verse 11. And this is just a general injunction to the crowd. He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. What's the fruit of repentance? Well, if God has blessed you with financial resources and you see somebody who is starving, cold, and shivering, the fruit of repentance is to respond in Christian love and compassion, to be generous, instead of being a hoarder, being a giver, to reflect God's heart for the poor, to have compassion and love towards your neighbor. That's the fruit of repentance. Another group of people, tax collectors, also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Now, these tax collectors would buy a tax franchise. They'd pay the Roman government, and they would pay them all this money, and they'd be able to keep whatever money they made. So naturally, they'd charge exorbitant fees and tolls. And John is telling them that you need to repent of your avarice. You need to repent of your greed. You need to repent of your unjust extortion and be content with your wages. Instead of being a liar, instead of perverting justice, you turn to the God of justice and act in kind. Another group, the soldiers, verse 14, they also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. These were soldiers who probably assisted the tax collectors in basically shaking their money free. And they are to be content, turn from greed to contentment and satisfaction in God. Depending on the sin, the fruit of repentance looks different. For a college couple that's sleeping together, the fruit of repentance is to flee sexual immorality, which more than likely involves a breakup. For the lonely wife who's looking for love from other people through Facebook, repentance involves confession and canceling the account. For the man who has some crooked business practices, repentance would involve some sort of remuneration and confession. Depending on the sin, it's different. So for the Sadducees and Pharisees, what's their fruit of repentance? What is it that they have to turn away from? Well, Jesus shares a little insight into their hearts in Matthew 23, 2 through 7. We read the following. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. So what's their sin? They basically use their religion, which was meant to honor God, to solicit honor for themselves. They gave what I call a glory tithe, where people would give God glory, but they'd take 10% for themselves. They loved it when people esteemed them and praised them, and they rigged the whole religious game so that they received the glory they believed was due to them, which was really due to God. You see, in the right context, acting spiritual and religious can pay dividends. I was a missionary to Hungary for a couple years, and I remember traveling back on the flight across the ocean to help out with a college conference where we were going to recruit for missions. And so I'd be sitting next to all these international travelers, and they'd ask, what do you do for a living? And I don't want to say missionary, because they think I'm some weird religious whacknut who's wasting his life in Europe, so I work for a non-government organization, right? But when I was at that missions conference, I was a celebrity. Be like Dave Hintz, he is a missionary. You are so inspirational. Here, I'll sign your Bible. Take pictures. I mean, in the right context, it was great. Everybody thought I was a spiritual superstar, because I was a missionary. I reached the height of Christian commitment. I went forward. I signed the call. I was the guy who would do anything for Jesus. Just look at me. I'm a missionary. See, that's the sentiment of the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, these rules were so high and so taxing that it didn't seem like anyone could achieve them except for those scribes and Pharisees. They were admired by many people, and they just ate it up, and they believed it. You are so holy. Yes, yes, I know. You are just the godliest man I know. Keep talking. And they believed it. But John the Baptist is not impressed. He tells them in verse 9, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were related to Abraham. And God, as you know, made some significant promises to Abraham. He was going to make them a great nation. His descendants would occupy the promised land. Through his descendants, all the nations would be blessed. And God was not going to renege on that, because he made a promise to Abraham. And so they had this belief that because we're related to Abraham, we're untouchable. We're good to go. We don't need fruit of repentance. I'm a child of Abraham. And John's saying, uh-uh. If having children of Abraham is so important to God, he'll just raise up these stones. And there are plenty of stones where around the Jordan River. He could just point to that stone. He could turn that stone into a child of Abraham, and you're replaced. It doesn't matter. See, the gist that he's getting at is God doesn't have grandchildren. When I was in Myrtle Beach on another missions trip, we'd go into all these gift stores and gift shops, and every one of them was selling these T-shirts with a lot of sexual innuendo on them. They're obscene T-shirts, more or less. And so I had to go into one of these stores to buy some sunblock. And when I went into this store, it sold t-shirts like all the rest. And I got into a conversation with the owner. And I started sharing the gospel with him. And he reached into his shirt and he pulled out this pendant, which had a green cross, which was green and white with a little cross down the middle. And he said, "I'm a Southern Baptist." You see, we can really think, well, of course I'm saved. I'm a Southern Baptist. Of course I'm saved. I go to Flint Hills Christian Church. Of course I'm saved. I've been baptized. Of course I'm saved. I saw the passion of the Christ, and I wept the whole way through. I know I'm saved. I walked an aisle. I've read the Bible cover to cover. I know that I am saved. But you know what? None of those things are the fruit of repentance. You see, you can't just believe that because of your association, because of your godly parents, because of the people that you're around, that that is sufficient to save you. And there's a real danger here. John goes on to tell us in Matthew 3:10, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What John is saying is this: if you don't have the fruit of repentance, if it is not coming forth from your branches, the axe is already there and you will be tossed into the fire. You see, if you don't have the fruit of repentance, that means you have not genuinely repented. And if you have not genuinely repented, that means that you have not turned to God in faith. And if you do not have faith, you're not a believer. Praying the prayer, walking the aisle, going to church, reading the Bible doesn't make you a believer. But having a faith in God, a faith that drives you to see Him as so good and glorious that you're willing to turn your back on your sin, you're willing to part with those things that hold you back, you're willing to part with the lies and deceit of your former life because you believe that God is better than all that. When you have that, the necessary byproduct of that is the fruit of repentance. And so what's the sin of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, they were spiritually proud. They overestimated their abilities. And what would the fruit of repentance look like for them? It'd be this. When John calls them a brood of vipers, they would say, "You're right. You're absolutely right. It's worse than that, John. I have, for all my life, made it my goal for people to be more impressed with me than impressed with God. This whole righteous thing that I'm living is a sham. I have added to God's word. I have believed I was better than other people. I have been critical and judgmental. That's me. John, I'm worse than a brood of vipers. I'm worse." I mean, does that express your heart? I mean, if I were to call you a snake, or if I had the audacity to even suggest that maybe you're not a Christian, you get all defensive. Who are you to say that? How dare you question me? Don't you know who I am? Or do you say, you know what? You might be right, and if that's the case, I need to repent. I need to humble myself, give up this spiritual facade, confess my sins, and bear fruit in keeping repentance. That's the heart of repentant man, isn't it? But it's not enough to just simply turn away from your sin. There's another element too. You have to turn to Christ. And true repentance involves a commitment to Christ. Repentance requires Christ. Now, in the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, there's a lot of good stuff in there that teaches repentance. You have to turn away from your sin. You have to make things right with other people. A lot of good stuff there, but there's something that's concerning. It says that you need to admit your sin, that you're powerless, and you need to turn to a God of your own understanding. And right there negates the whole thing. Because it's like we can create a God that can deliver us. We basically save our own lives through the God of our own making, right? And this would be the tragedy. Let's say that person worships the doorknob as God and says, that doorknob saved my life. He knows that that doorknob is not God. So who just saved his life? He did. He did. And instead of giving glory to God for the transformation that ensues, he takes the glory for himself. See, John recognizes that his baptism is just the first step. Ultimately, it has to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. John says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now notice the contrast between the two baptisms. One, John's baptism is done by John. And John, he was a mighty man. I mean, if he lived in this day and age, there would be some sort of reality TV show about the secrets of survival with John the Baptist. I mean, he'd be showing how he stitches his special garment and leather belt, and they'd show him eating gross food like various locusts and other clean insects, and we'd be like, wow, what a tough guy. But John says this, you think this next baptism is going to be done by one who is mightier than I. It's going to be one of his disciples who will exceed him, who will be mightier than him. Secondly, you see that John the Baptist, I mean, he was a spiritual celebrity. All of Judea, all of Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the Sadducees all turned out because they wanted to see this man. He was a rock star. And he says, you know what? This one who's coming after me, I'm not going to be worthy to carry his sandals. And I'm not sure if you've ever been around sandals before. Let's say my sandals. I had these Tevas that stunk to high heaven. You walk down these dusty roads with animals on them. You know what I'm saying? To carry that is the lowest job you can possibly hope for. And he's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. He is so magnificent. John, he baptized with water for repentance, but one who's coming after him is going to baptize with the Spirit and fire. It will be a greater baptism. And it's worth paying attention. What is meant by the Spirit and fire in the baptism? Now, some people, you might look at your notes, and they will think that the Spirit and fire are actually two separate baptisms. One's done by the Holy Spirit, and one is done in the fires of hell. But when you look at it, there's one preposition that governs both, and grammatically it suggests that it's one and the same, is with combined spirit and fire together. And it is one that is done with an understanding of who Jesus is. You see, John's baptism was great, but it fell short because it was merely done for repentance. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. See, a real interesting situation where Paul passed through the island country of Ephesus and he encounters a bunch of disciples of John the Baptist. Now, it's likely that these are disciples of John the Baptist who heard about John the Baptist's ministry through somebody other than John the Baptist. Perhaps one of his followers left before the ministry of Jesus and were broadcasting this message of repentance. And he says this, Paul says this, did you, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who would come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Their deficiency was they did not know about Jesus. For some reason, that message of the one who is to come was left out of the message that they heard. See, for them, turning away from their sin is not enough. You have to turn away from your sin. You have to turn towards Jesus. And when that happens, as is the case here, you're baptized with the Spirit and fire. So what is that baptism? Can you think of any baptisms that involve the Spirit and fire? I can. Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So John's baptism was one of repentance. It is one to be done with an understanding that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of it. We're doing a baptism today after church, and it is done with an understanding that they've been baptized in the Spirit, and that visible baptism is merely the fruit of repentance. It's a reminder that they have publicly given their lives to Christ. You see, I think the appeal of a lot of these self-help programs where there's repentance without Christ is it gives that person a little bit of control. It helps them to think that I can lift myself out of my despair. Notice it's always self-help. Very popular, always sold. You can help yourself, reach within yourself, and you will solve your problems. But Jesus' baptism, it reminds us that we need a radical reformation. We need an outside agent. We need the Holy Spirit to come down upon us and to change and transform us. Is to acknowledge our complete dependency on God Almighty to change and transform us. And until that happens, it's impossible to have the fruit of repentance. And without the fruit of repentance, there is no repentance. And without repentance, there is no faith. And without faith, there is no salvation. So what happens when you refuse to repent? Look at chapter 3, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So what do we make of this passage? Well, first of all, a threshing floor is a circular area. It's about 25 feet in diameter, and it was bordered by stones. And what they would do is they'd have an ox travel on the outside dragging a sled with studs on the bottom that would break apart all of the grains. And then they'd take a pitchfork and toss it into the air. And they always built these on very high places where the wind would blow over it, and the seeds would drop to the ground as the chaff was blown away. And the image here is that Jesus is the one with the pitchfork. He is the one who is gathering the grains, those who have the fruit of repentance. He is putting them into the barn, but the ones that have no fruit, the chaff, the stalks, the stuff that is useless, he throws into the fire, the unquenchable fire. Those with the fruit of repentance are welcomed into the abode of heaven. They are given eternal life, but those who are just chaff are thrown into the unquenchable fire. Now, when you bring up to Jesus to people, is this the image that comes to mind? They think about the helpless martyr on the cross, the crucifix. Or they might think about the tender airbrushed Jesus holding a little lamb, or the hippie Jesus. It was interesting, about 3 years ago, there was a huge battle in California over Proposition 8, the ban against gay marriage, and many of the celebrities decided to band together and make Prop 8 the musical. It was on YouTube, and it was interesting because in this musical, you have the free-loving supporters of gay marriage taking on the austere, sober church members dressed in black. And they go back and forth, and then Jesus appears on the scene. And what's interesting is that both sides worship him, and both sides admire and love him. And naturally, as you can imagine, Jesus looks at the austere church members and he confronts them on their hypocrisy. I mean, isn't that in vogue? You look at the scribes and the Pharisees, you look at the Puritans, and these people who are devout and religious, and they're the enemies. They're the bad guys. There's the people who think that they're holier than thou. And therefore, if you're the person who's trying to be holy, you're like the scribes and the Pharisees. Their sin was trying to be holy. But you know what their sin really was? They weren't holy enough. Their sin was they were not holy enough. You want proof? Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, God's standards exceed anything that can be conjured up by those who overestimate themselves. Because when you overestimate yourself, what you do functionally is you underestimate the holiness of God. In Isaiah 6:3, we read this fantastic vision of these angels surrounding the glory of the Lord, which is filling the temple, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is holy. He is majestic. When you see his radiance and his luminance, what you do is you fall down like a dead man. He is majestic. He is perfect. He has no tolerance for sin. He rages against it. And he expects everyone to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so when people say that I'm a good person, when they have a high estimation of themselves, they're not looking at God. What they often do, you look at John the Emporian, is they look at their friends. I'm a good person compared to Ted Bundy. Compared to that Penn State coach, I'm a wonderful person. You see, what they're doing is they're measuring themselves from the bottom up instead of the top down. And it's all relative. I mean, the difference between the most immoral person that ever lived and the most moral person that ever lived is kind of like the difference between one of those little 10-watt flash light bulbs and a 100-watt light bulb. I mean, there's a significant difference there, right? But when the standard is darkness versus the sun, what's a 100-watt light bulb? Yeah, you may be 10 times, 100 times holier than Charles Manson, but you are a billion times less holy than God. That's the standard. That's the standard. And God rages and is disgusted by attempts by people to make themselves holy, to flatter themselves into thinking that they could somehow achieve the righteousness of God. In fact, in Isaiah 64:6, we read, "We have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." You see, sin taints everything, even our righteous deeds. Let's say you're going on a date with your girlfriend or your wife, and there's a frail old lady who's shaking and terrified of crossing the street, and so you go and you walk her across. Now, there might be a variety of reasons for that. For instance, one, you saw her get out of a brand new Mercedes. So you're walking across the street and you kind of do this at the end, right? Or you're hoping that your girlfriend, or let's say the girl you're trying to impress, will say, "Oh, Dave, you're so caring and wonderful. Marry me right now. Father my children." Or you might do it because you just have a good feeling. That was my good deed for the day, and you just walk away feeling very satisfied with yourself. But you see, the problem with all of those is that you get the glory and not God. See, apart from Christ, apart from the work of regeneration, it is impossible to do any deeds that please God in any sense, because it's always about us. Even our righteous deeds are like an unclean garment. And really, your righteous deeds, they mock God. Because what we tend to do is, instead of looking at God as a standard, what we do is we seek to have righteous deeds that please God, but they please our version of God. Because the God of the Bible is never pleased with our righteous deeds. But if we construct a mental idol of a God who understands human weakness and accepts our morality, who understands our failings, and he basically looks at anything that we do or better as a good deed, or anything that's slightly worse than what we do as a bad deed, we construct a God in our own image. Isn't that what we do? I worship a God who's tolerant because I'm tolerant. I worship a God who never drinks alcohol because I never drink alcohol. We construct a God into our own image. And that is creating an idol. That is a substitute for the transcendent, majestic God of the universe who's completely holy. Or secondly, what we do is we mock the crucifixion of Christ. Galatians 2:21 states, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. See, if you believe that you can somehow be righteous, and I don't think people really think of righteousness in terms of, I have to do 10 more righteous deeds and I'm good to go. It's usually, I'm good to go because of all the righteous deeds I've already done. I mean, that's the way it usually works, right? I haven't killed anyone. I go to church. And because I've done all those things, I'm there. But you know what that does? One, that makes God a sadist. Because Jesus is in the garden and he says, if there's any other way, Lord, if there's any other way that the sins of the earth could be paid for without me dying, then please let it happen. Well, if there was another way and we could become righteous on our own merits and our own works, then God is saying, well, there actually is another way, but I like watching you die, son. Or if there was another way and Jesus says, well, I'll do it anyway, then he's an idiot. Well, I guess I'll just die on the cross then. They can pay for their sins, but for those who don't want to do it, I'll go ahead and pay for them. You mock the crucifixion of Christ every time you think that because you are a good person, you deserve eternal life. And finally, the unquenchable fires of hell remind us of just how abhorrent God sees sin. We're actually studying this on Sunday night. Feel free to join us. But hell is a place of eternal, unending torment because God hates sin that much. We might think it's overkill because we don't have a vision of the holiness of God. See, God is perfect. He's not a cosmic hippie who winks at sin. He hates sin. He punishes sin. That is why he wants you to turn away from sin. He doesn't bargain with you. He doesn't say, well, if you pray this prayer, if you accept me as your Savior, I don't have to be your Lord. You come to him on his terms. It means turning away from your sin. And that's what he wants. We read in Ezekiel 18:23, God asks the question, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God doesn't delight in your demise. He hates your sin. Your sin has to be punished. But all that wrath that fuels the fires of hell was actually poured out on the cross. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, who turn away from their sin, who have the fruit of repentance, which is a byproduct of their faith, they will be forgiven. But you have to turn from your sin. You have to make a commitment to follow God. It doesn't mean that you'll never sin. I mean, everybody's a sinner. Christians are sinners. The difference is we're repenters. That when we do come across a sin, we repent of it. We turn away from it. We understand the ugliness of it. We want to have nothing to do with it. And we live our lives. And gradually we become more holy. And he'll finish the job when we're in heaven. But it's a journey of repentance where I repent multiple untold times a day. Not a one-time act. It's a lifestyle. It's what happens when your life is consecrated to God. You see, and what you must do is you must turn from lies to the God of truth. You must turn from impurity to seeking a pure heart. You must seek from gossip and slander and backbiting to edifying words that build people up. You turn away from your sin. And if your sin's on this wall and God's will is on this wall, as you turn away, you are actually turning towards God's will. It's one and the same action. Belief and repentance is believing that the promises of God are better than your sin, and to follow him in faith. And God will forgive you, but only if you recognize that you need to be forgiven. If you marginalize your sin, if you overestimate your own abilities, if you spend your life justifying yourself, you'll never be justified by God. And don't we justify ourselves? I used this example in the college group this morning, and it worked for them, so I'll try it on you. But let's say you have two college students who are roommates, and one college student, we'll call him Joe, buys 10 T-bone steaks that he's going to make for his parents when they come over for dinner. College student D, or B, we'll call him Dave, walks in to the room, and his girlfriend's about to come over, and he has nothing to eat, and he sees 10 T-bone steaks. And he thinks, Jehovah Jireh, God hath provided. He takes the T-bone steaks, he barbecues them, and he and his girlfriend eat them all. Everyone, and it is delicious. I mean, he outdid himself. And so when Joe comes back and sees Dan plumped out with the top button undone, just satisfied by the steaks, he says, what happened to those steaks? Now, is Dan going to say, is Joe going to say, Dan, I was greedy and selfish. In my hunger, I decided to steal all your steaks and eat them all up. Is that what he's going to say? I was hungry. Oh, I didn't know those were yours. Oh, you didn't write your name on it. We tend to justify ourselves. And with sin, we always say, you know what, I didn't mean to say that hurtful thing. Oh, yes, you did. You know, that when I fell in that way, it was just a lapse. Well, you know what, it's not like I killed anyone. Yeah, it was bad, it wasn't that bad. And you justify yourself. And you're like the scribes and the Pharisees. When John says, you're a snake, you say, well, maybe a pet snake, or not a viper. I mean, it's really not that bad. I mean, it's... You see, either God justifies you or you justify you. And if you justify yourself, you'll be spending eternity doing it in hell. And you'll never be right with the Lord. You see, the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is they believed that they had a 15-mile run. But you know what? What was required is that they had to run to the moon. It was a deed that is impossible. But because of God and his great love for us, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to literally rescue us from our sin. When you turn from your sin to Jesus Christ, he will not disappoint. He will rescue you, but you have to be convinced. You have to be convinced by your spiritual need. You have to repent of all self-righteousness. In Psalm 51:7, we read that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And you have to look at your self-righteousness. I mean, if you're a conservative, you might think that you're a righteous person because you're not an anti-family, anti-baby, sexually immoral liberal. If you're a liberal, you are not a puritanical, intolerant, unloving conservative. I mean, depending on your perspective, you can just sanctify your own positions as valid, but it is to come to God with a broken and contrite heart. Isaiah 66:2, but this is a one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So let me ask you this, okay? This is honesty time. Do you really, truly believe, honestly, before the Lord, that you deserve hell? Do you really see your sin as so heinous, so wicked, that God has every right to pour out his eternal wrath on you? If you don't, you've got some self-righteousness, don't you? I think that's the acid test. That's a question I've asked myself, and I'm not quite sure where I am. So what's the solution? It's to admit it. God, you're right. I'm a snake. I'm a brood of viper. You humble yourself. With a broken and contrite spirit, you give up your sin. You go to God on God's terms, not yours. And he will graciously pardon you. He will apply the blood of Christ, the only righteous man who ever lived, to your account so that you would be right and restored to him. My prayer for you all is that you will understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as you overestimate yourself, you will never see it. But when you understand the depths of your own depravity, just how desperately wicked you are, at that point in time, you can experience the marvelous, wonderful, unchanging grace of God. Let's pray. Father, I do come before you, and I do pray for anyone here who's been deeply convicted and disturbed by their own self-righteousness. Lord, instead of lamenting, I pray that they will repent in hope, that they'll bear the fruit of repentance, that they will truly understand that they are but unworthy sinners, that they deserve hell for what they have done. May they no longer seek to justify themselves, but be justified by you. I pray for anyone here who's really, really struggling and torn up over this message. I pray that they will have the courage to talk to someone about this, that they will freely disclose the struggle in their heart, and that you will change and transform them. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand and join us in singing verse 4 of In Christ Alone.